Thank you, gentlemen. For the last few weeks, months or so, I've been studying the book of Jonah. And a book study like this, I tend to go into a deep dive, which means not only am I reading it frequently, I'm reading it in different translations and then looking at different commentaries and constantly processing. And that song, when you think about it, it's the antithesis of the book of Jonah at the beginning. It won't always remain that way, but at the beginning, Jonah attempts to flee literally from God's presence. He wants to get away from God's presence. And sin does that to us, doesn't it? It drives us away. It keeps us away from God. And God is wooing us back. And he wants us to be in that place of constant longing to be in his presence. But we wrestle with the natural man, don't we? And the battle is real. And we'll have victories and we'll have some defeats this year. But God's grace and his mercy is through and through. And we're going to see that in today's study. So by way of introduction, let me just tell you right now, you are blessed. Did you know that? Dan, did you know you're blessed? Amber, did you know you're blessed? Do you know why you're blessed? You're about to hear my best sermon of the year. See? It can only go up from here. So you're about to hear my best sermon. And let's see, I had another opener for this morning. What was it? It'll come back to me. But, I know what it was. For those of you that like to check things off the list, you set some New Year's resolutions for yourself, some goals that you want to attain. One guy says, yeah, I ran 690 miles last year, and I plan to double it this year. And I'm sitting there going, just getting out of bed is an effort these days. But, okay, so you want to check one thing off the box. Here it is. Pat yourself on the back. You've already moved forward spiritually. Because we're moving off of point number one in our study of the book of Jonah, Jonah the prejudiced prophet. We're now on item number two, Jonah the pursued prophet. Remember, I gave you this outline at the very beginning, and I told you, keep this in your Bible. You're going to need this as we work our way through the book of Jonah. So we've already accomplished a couple of things this morning, and it's only the second day of the new year, so we're on a roll. Well, speaking of that, let's pause and ask the Lord to meet with us in a special way that we will stay on a roll as we study God's Word this year. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear to the church in Corinth that the Bible is a spiritual book, and it can only be understood clearly and thoroughly by the spiritually minded. And those that are spiritually minded are those that have had their minds regenerated through the power of the Holy Spirit, as it says that in Romans, do not allow your minds to be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but let them be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might know and approve God's perfect will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll lead us not just in the book of Jonah, because many people are studying other books at the same time, other passages of Scripture, Lord, but that your Holy Spirit will be our tutor and that we will gain knowledge and insight, wisdom and understanding, not to puff ourselves up, but that we might understand the times and know what to do. And Lord, that we might know you better, that we might love you and serve you in a better way. And so lead and guide us in the study. Help us to see things that maybe we haven't seen before as we pay attention to what's written in the book of Jonah. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonah, the pursued prophet. Now, the word pursued is not found anywhere in the book of Jonah. But the reality of God's pursuit of this reluctant, rebellious, recalcitrant prophet is written all over the pages, isn't it? God pursuing Jonah. It's seen in every word, in every sentence, in every paragraph of every chapter of this short book. And the fact that God would pursue Jonah really doesn't come as any mystery to us once we understand the nature and character of the God in which we serve. All you need to do is go back to the beginning. Go back to the book of Genesis. And there God made a man and he made a woman. He placed them in paradise. He placed them in the Garden of Eden. And he said to them, I give you this one command. You are free. Free. To eat from any tree in the garden. But there is one tree you must not eat from it. For on the day in which you eat of it, in dying, you shall die. So don't eat it. And what do we do? Adam and Eve, representing all of humanity, they go and they look at it, and Eve sees that it's pleasing to the eye and good for food. She eats, she gives it to her husband, he eats, and both of them instantly become aware of the knowledge of good and evil. And the immediate reaction of that was they went and hid. They went and took some fig leaves and they made some designer clothes and they hid from God. And God came in the cool of the evening and he called out to them, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam said, "We heard you and we hid." And what does God do next? The pursuit of God for you and I. The Bible tells us that God killed an animal. He slayed an animal. And with the skin of that animal, he covered the sin, the guilt, the shame of Adam and Eve. He covered their sin so that they could still have intimacy with God, so that they could come into his presence. He covered their sin as a temporary holding until one who would come and give his life to not cover sin, but to remove it completely. And in that act that Jesus did on the cross, he did what the blood of bulls and goats repeated year after year after year could never do. They could only cover, but Jesus removes because God pursues. And he pursues you, and he pursues me, and God is pursuing Jonah in the story of Jonah, chapter 1. Why does God pursue us? Is it that we are such a darling of his creation that he can't help it? For those of you, and we have a lot of them in church, they're not all here this morning, but we have a lot of young parents in church. And that's great to see, right? I mean, we enjoyed the Christmas program, and it's like, where'd all these kids come from? Well, they're part of our community, and it's astonishing to people to come out to Awana on a Wednesday night and see all the kids in the gym. It's like, where'd all these kids come from? But you know, young parents, you have your kids, and sometimes they're being naughty. But they're so cute doing it, you just can't help but smile. I remember moments like that. And shame on mom and dads for letting the little guys get away with it. But you know, the heart of a parent is sometimes permissive. Well, God does not smile, nor does he wink at our sin. But in his great love for us, he pursues us. And one of the things I have to remind myself, it's something I'll remind you, and I have told this to you many times, and I can't say it too often. When I write to prisoners in prison, I will remind them too of this truth. But God demonstrated his love towards you in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't talk about being a God of love. He talks about it, and then he demonstrates it. The truth is in the actions as well as in the words. And in sending his son, Jesus Christ, we see the depths of God's love. And so we've come through a time of Christmas season. It's, we're on the backside of it. Some people have already put away the tree and taken down the lights. And that's kind of sad when that happens. We've still got our tree up and might be till, I don't know, Valentine's Day before it disappears. Not sure. We'll see. We'll get around to it. But we come through the Christmas season and we talk about light, we talk about hope, we talk about joy, we talk about gladness, we talk about good news, we talk about the wonder of it all. But do we ever stop and wonder, why did Jesus come in the first place? And the answer is because God is pursuing his people. God is pursuing the men and women made in his image and after his likeness. And furthermore, the reason why Jesus came, to put it bluntly, is that we have a problem. We have a sin problem. I want to talk about that a little bit this morning as it relates to the book of Jonah. What is sin? Can we define it? Sin is anything that we think, do, or say that breaks God's law. It's anything that we think, do, or say that is contrary to the nature and character of who God is. When we act in ways that God would not act, chances are it's sin. It's a violation of his plans and purposes for his creation. So the problem with sin is that it affects each and every one of us. And the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the problem with sin is it comes with consequences, as it was for Adam and Eve. In dying, you shall die. The problem is the same for us today. The consequences are still the same. For the wages of sin is death. And we all sin. Therefore, by default, we all die. But there's good news in all of this, and we'll get to that. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, it's very blunt. The soul that sins shall die. Furthermore, the Bible makes it clear, as it speaks in Romans, quoting from Isaiah, there's no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Romans 3, chapter 10. In Bible college, and I'm sure you've heard this conversation as well, you talk about the need to get the gospel out, and somebody will innocently say something like, well, what about the innocents in the center of Africa who've never heard? And of course, we've heard the answer. There are no innocents in the center of Africa who've never heard. There are no innocents. All have sinned. All have turned away. No one is searching after God. In our religion class in college, the professor said there were something like 30,000 different identifiable religions just in the United States. How do you get that number? I don't know. That's the number he gave. 30,000. And so someone raises their hand and says, well, professor, doesn't that mean that's 30,000 people seeking after God? And he said, no, that's 30,000 different ways to run from God. No one is pursuing God. God pursues us. And that's good news. Very good news. Because left on our own devices, we would not go looking for him, but he came looking for us. This is in the nature and the character of God. And so we take some comfort in knowing that where sin abounds, and it abounds greatly, for all have sinned, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Amen? You all look despondent this morning. Has it really been a bad year so far? It's warmer today than it was yesterday. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord for that. Okay, in running away from God's calling on his life, Jonah was actively sinning. He's in a state of rebellion. He's turned his back on God, and he's trying to flee from God's presence. But God knows where Jonah is. And in Jonah chapter 1, God comes knocking because God is pursuing. I want to ask you this morning, has God pursued you? I'm not asking, have you pursued God? Because Romans says you don't. Has God pursued you? And to be honest with you, it's not even a fair question because you're here this morning. You've made a decision for whatever reason, some by choice, some by volition, some because it's expected, others it's demanded. You've got to be in church. Mom and dad say so. But you're here. And I want you to know that by being here, God is pursuing you. He's giving you an opportunity to hear truth from his word, to be with his people, to experience the blessings that come from his hand. God pursued Jonah, and he's pursuing you. Has God's word spoken to your heart? I don't know how often I've shared this story. I try not to overuse my illustrations, but I live in Leicester and not a whole lot happens out here that's brand new. But back in the day, there were these things called chick tracks. How many of you know about chick tracks? It's going to be like two hands, one hand, two. Seriously? Wow. It just must not have hit Leicester. In California, these things were everywhere in the 70s. People were leaving these little Bible tracts everywhere. And one of them came across into my hand. And it was called, This Is Your Life. It's the most famous chick tract of them all. And by the way, in case you don't know, a tract is T-R-A-C-T, tract. It's just a little booklet. That's what it means, a little booklet of the gospel. And this little chick tract, had two parts to it. The first part of the story was, it's a cartoon, you're standing before God, and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? And you try to give him all these reasons. And then he puts your life on the Jumbotron. This is a cartoon. And he shows everything you've ever done, all the sins you've committed. And at the end of it, you're just devastated. And then the second part, this is your life. And it begins with a young man surrendering his life to Christ. And now the Jumbotron of all the blessings, the things you did in the name of Christ. The point I'm getting at is this chick tract was not the Bible, but it had biblical truth in it. And I can tell you, as an unbeliever, I had the tract and I threw it in the garbage numerous times just because I was cleaning my room. It ended up with me in the military, and I remember going through my locker and I'm like, oh, I don't need this, and I threw it away. And something drew me back to that tract, and I took it out of the trash can, I put it back on the shelf again, and I left it there. God was pursuing me with a little Bible tract that I don't even know who gave it to me. It doesn't matter. In heaven, God keeps a good record. He's going to introduce me to the person that gave me that tract. And it was kind of like the hound of heaven. I couldn't throw it away. And years later, fast forward, I would come to faith in Christ. And wouldn't it be interesting to know the truth that I ended up passing out chick tracts for quite a while. And I still like to pass out tracts as well. God pursues you. I hope you know that he's pursuing you this morning. So this morning, we're going to talk about sin, we're going to talk about consequences, and we're going to talk about God's pursuit. If you have your Bibles, open up to Jonah chapter 1, verse 4. Jonah chapter 1, verse 4. And we're going to see again that in the life of Jonah, sin will take you places you never want to go. Sin will cost you more than you'll ever want to pay. And something we don't think about is sin will impact people adversely in ways you never planned or imagined. Jonah chapter 1, verse 4. Then the Lord sent a great wind upon the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each one cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell fast asleep. A deep sleep. Verse 6. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up, call on your God. Maybe he will hear and notice us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity." They cast the lot, and the lot fell on Jonah. And so they asked him, "Tell us, who's responsible for making this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, the one who made the sea and the land." And this terrified them. And they asked, "What have you done?" They knew that he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. Verse 11, the sea was getting rougher and rougher. And so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm for us?" Beginning at verse 4, let's make our way through this passage. And let's see the nature and character of God in which he's willing to leave the 99 and go after the one that has strayed. God's pursuit for a fallen, rebellious humanity. Verse 4 opens up with one of the 10 sovereign acts of God that I challenge you to go find if you haven't done so already. I gave you this challenge a couple of weeks ago. There are 10 definitive sovereign acts of God in the book of Jonah. And it's interesting that people get hung up over Jonah being swallowed by a great fish as though that's the only miracle in the story. There's at least 10 of them. Go and find them. And hopefully you'll do that. So this is the first one. And it says very clearly, the Lord sent a great wind. Show of hands, let's do a survey. Can God control the weather? Raise your hand. Okay, some of you don't think so. Or you're sleeping. I'm doing my job well this morning. How many times in the New Testament do we have a record of Jesus being able to control the wind and the waves? And here we have the first of God's sovereign act. He sends a great wind. You know, Jonah's trials at sea point out an interesting factoid. My son loves to hit me with what we call factoids. He'll just say, "Hey, Dad, interesting fact." this thing comes out of nowhere, and he just rattles off something inspiring. I'm like, where do you get this stuff? Interesting factoid. The Jews are famous for many things. Sailing is not one of them, okay? In fact, when you go and read about King Solomon, he went and built himself a navy, and he had nobody to operate the ships. So he went to the king of Tyre, King Hiram, and he hired sailors from Lebanon because they didn't know how to run the sails and steer the rudder. Then you have his great-great-great-grandson, Jehoshaphat, who says, I'm going to replicate what my great-great-grandfather did. I'm going to build myself a navy. And he did. He built a glorious navy, and it sank in the harbor in which they were built. It's interesting to point out that in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, it says, and I looked and saw and beheld a new heaven and a new earth, for the old things had passed away. And there was no longer any sea. And we read that, we don't think anything of it. We just read past it. We don't stop and say, wait a minute, what's wrong with the sea? I like this. How many of you like to go to the beach? I love to go to the beach. We do it every summer. It's a glorious thing. If you've never been to the Pacific Ocean or you've never set your eyes on the ocean itself, you've got to go at least once in your life. How come there's no sea? In Jewish thinking, the sea represents trial, tribulation, and separation. There's nothing good that comes from the sea. And Jonah finds out he put his life in the hands of the sailors and set to sea. And what happens to him? A great storm, and the ship threatens to break up. We read, God sent a great wind on the sea. That word great is the word gadol. Gadol. It's a Hebrew word, and it refers to God's powerful acts as recorded in the book of Exodus, of God bringing Israel out of Egyptian bondage. 400 years of slavery? He brings them out with a strong arm. He performs 10 miracles against Pharaoh and then destroys the entire Egyptian army in a single day as they drowned in the Red Sea. All of those acts of God are summarized in this Hebrew definition, this word gadol. Great. God's power. His mighty power to act. And God sent a great sea, a great wind upon the sea to affect the boat that Jonah was in. It's interesting, you read some of the Jewish commentaries on the story, and they take quite a bit of liberties at times with the historical account. And they say that had there been other ships in the near, if there had been other ships in the neighborhood, their sea would have been calm. This was a direct storm on one boat. God sent hurricane-like winds suddenly, ferociously against this one boat, so much so that the sailors themselves said, there's somebody on this ship that has caused this calamity. This isn't just a freak of nature. This isn't just the northeastern winds that, you know, are seasonal. This is God's hand, his thumbprint is all over this. God sent a great storm. Now, let me ask you why. Why did God send a storm on the boat? Was he mad at Jonah? Was he punishing Jonah? Did he have something against sailors? I used to, but now I have a son-in-law who's a sailor, so I've had to change my tune a little bit. Why did God send the storm? And let me give you this simple answer in one word. Mercy. God sent the storm as an act of mercy. I want to ask you a question, and it's a great question to ask at the beginning of a new year. Will there be any storms in your life in the year 2022? And will you be willing to look at them possibly as acts of mercy? Now, think about it in those terms, and then I want you to think about this. God sent a storm to capture the attention of a prodigal. Do you know any prodigals in your life that need a storm that will bring them to their senses? Because God will do it. God will bring a storm. I think it's proper, and I do it frequently. I ask God, Lord, would you reach this person? Do whatever it is that you need to do to get their attention. Lord, if you need to bring them to the lowest place that they've ever been so that they have nowhere to look but up, Lord, in your mercy, do it as an act of mercy. And Jonah is a good example of that. Look at verse 5. All the sailors were afraid, and each one cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. I find it interesting when a great storm can reverse the unbelief of an atheist. Did you hear me on that? I find it very interesting that God can use a storm to undo the unbelief of an atheist. And what I mean by that is sometimes it takes a quote-unquote act of God to get people to suddenly cry out to God. I wish I could prove this. Dash cam on the car would help solve this. How many of you have ever hit black ice? It's terrifying. I was coming home from a Scobie game. Wow. A Suburban, a very heavy vehicle. We went from one side of the road. We were on the other side of the road in the ditch and hit it so hard that we bounced back onto the road into the other lane again. Just like that. And in that moment of sheer terror, you know what happens? I'm not swearing. Oh my God. That's what comes out of the lips. 9 times out of 10, it is a cry to God for help. And the atheist who's smug in their unbelief, actually their ignorance, will suddenly change their tune when all has been stripped away. And they will cry out to the Lord more times than not. Because deep in the soul, we know we have been created by a creator and we need his help, especially in times of great need. So we read that the pagan sailors discerned that their lives were at risk. And in that moment, they were willing to cast off every restraint. They were willing to throw away all of their future fortunes, all of their material possessions. They're throwing the cargo over the ship to do what? To save their very lives. And Jesus said, "What profits it a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul?" And so it's interesting that when all has been stripped away for believers, we haven't lost anything, have we? We haven't lost any advantage. We have Christ. We have the riches in Christ Jesus that surpass any of the material possessions. And so in this story, we find, sadly, that in the midst of this terror, in the midst of this calamity, there is one man on the boat who can point them to their only hope. And what is he doing? Anybody know the answer? When the sea is raging and they're throwing the cargo over the ship and each sailor is crying out to their God, somebody tell me, what is Jonah doing? He's sleeping. And I think of that story in the book of Ezekiel that says, "I have placed watchmen on the walls. And when they see the enemy approaching, if they give the warning, then those that do not take heed, their blood is on them, not on the watchmen. But if the watchman sees the danger approaching and he fails to give the alarm, then he's accountable and the blood of the innocents will be upon him." And for those of you that have ever taken a class on evangelism, that passage will come up because it's a point of tension for you and I today. How loud should our clarion call be to warn people of the judgment that's coming? How loud should our antagonism be to shake people out of their lethargy and say, "Why are you pursuing material gain? Why are you going after fame and fortune? Why are you all after the mighty dollar? You're not preparing for eternity. And you're not preparing for calamity. And you're not preparing that tomorrow can look totally different from today. In fact, you're not even guaranteed tomorrow." And for some of you, there is a tension, I know I have it, of, "Lord, how passionate, how animated should I be to warn my loved ones, to warn my family, to warn my friends?" And maybe like some of you, I have some relatives in my family who I want so bad for them to know Jesus, and I fear for them so deeply that they'll die in a Christless eternity, that I came to the point with some of them where I either called them, I visited, I wrote a letter, and I said, "Listen, I just need you to know with one more outreach of certainty that you've been presented the gospel of Jesus Christ. And from this point forward, I'm not going to hound you about it. I'm not going to write any more letters. I'm going to remember you in prayer. And anytime you want to talk about this, I'm here for you. But just to kind of offload that burden, to say, man, every time I think of them, I just want to share Jesus with them. And I'm sure for them it's annoying. And it's like, how do you balance that? Maybe some of you have good answers to that question. Look at verse 6. The captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up, call on your God. Maybe he'll take notice of us, and we will not perish. Oftentimes, great storms open doors into people's lives that they're willing to listen about Jesus. They're willing to listen to the gospel. They're willing to listen to words of hope. Oftentimes, it takes a world to turn upside down for a person to finally be willing to listen to why it is that you have this sure and certain hope. I was watching some video, maybe you saw it as well, of the fire in Colorado. And I don't know what town it was in, but downtown in a very modern city, in one of the parking lots at like Target, the trees and the grass were all on fire. And I think it was the last count that I heard, there were over 500 homes that had been consumed by this fire. And the devastation is real and the loss is real. But for some people, it will take a storm like that, that they'll be willing to listen about the hope of Jesus. And we have to take the opportunity to present that to them. And so we weigh out the balance of being friendly and being a friend and being willing to speak the truth. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I find myself just praying and saying, Lord, help me to be a good steward of the resources you give. And the Lord, the people that you bring across my path today, help me to know who to reach out a little bit stronger, a little more boldly, a little more courage. Help me to understand that role that I play. Help me to be faithful with what you call the divine opportunities, the divine appointments in which people come into your life. And you just have to stay sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and he'll speak to you and he'll give you the courage to speak. But don't be the one sleeping below deck when the calamity hits. Don't be the one that people have to come and shake you and say, what are you doing? The rest of us are scared for our lives. Why are you slumbering? Look at verse 7. The sailors said to one another, come, let us cast lots and find out who's responsible for this calamity. And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And this brings us to our second sovereign act of God. They cast the lot, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now, it's interesting. I was going to go into a whole teaching on this, but I won't this morning. If you're interested, come see me. We'll talk about it. But the lot is referred to over 47 times in Scripture. In fact, in the book of Joshua, the 12 tribes of Israel, each tribe received their inheritance based on the casting of the lot. I find that intriguing. You might remember King Saul said, we are going to fight against the Philistines, and no man is allowed to eat anything today until we've subdued the Philistines. And Jonathan, his son, had not heard about that. And he had dipped his staff into some honey. He ate the honey. And all of a sudden, they're starting to lose against the Philistines. And Saul's like, who did it? Who defied my order? And they cast the lot. And the lot fell on Jonathan. And the consequences of that. And so we have in the New Testament, Judas went out and hung himself. The apostles got together. And they said, we need to replace Judas. And so what did they do? They cast the lot. The book of Esther. If you know anything about the festival of Purim, Purim means the casting of lots. So again, we have this. But in Proverbs 16, listen to what it says. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision comes from the Lord. This isn't luck. It's not chance. It's not gambling. This was a way that people were able to discern and determine the will of God. And in this case, the lot was cast, and now all the light shines on Jonah. Look at verse 8. And so they asked him, tell us, who's responsible for making this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? So I have a question for you. When the boat was rocking and the cargo was going over and the wind and the sails were flapping in the wind, Do you think Jonah had an inkling as to why it was happening? What do you think? Do you think he was aware of what was causing the storm? And notice what happens. Verse 7, nobody knows for sure who's responsible. I think Jonah knew, but he doesn't say anything. And that's very human. Who's going to stand up and say, oh, by the way, everybody, the fact that your lives are being threatened right now, that's my bad. It's on me. That takes an act of courage most of us can't do. And so they cast the lot. The lot now turns to Jonah, and notice something here. A 1 million candlewatt light is now being shown on one person, Jonah. He is the sinner. And I have to tell you something. As I was thinking about this, I thought to myself, you know, when it comes to sin, let's admit that we're all sinners. In 1 John, it says, he who says he is without sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. All have sinned. So we recognize that we're sinners. And isn't it true that in our sin, we often think it's just between us and God? God sees it. God knows it. God understands. He sees everything. He knows everything. We're not fooling him. But we think we've fooled everybody else. And we think that our sin is private. And then something happens and our sin is exposed. And here's the natural inclination of mankind. When the sin becomes public, it immediately blows up into an investigation and an interrogation. And I have modern day examples. And some of you know who I'm thinking of. Famous Christians who have fallen from grace. And their sin was between them and the Lord until it wasn't. And understand, there is a huge gap between you and the Lord. And when that sin becomes public, all of a sudden, everybody wants to know, who are you? Where are you from? Where are your people? What do you do for a living? Do you see that in the text? I didn't see this at first. I read Jonah many times, 10 times, 15 times, 20 times. It wasn't until this week it dawned on me, what's happening here? All of a sudden, when your sin is found out, people want to know stuff that you don't want to tell. This is the consequences of being found out. When I was in Bible college, one of our missionaries, teacher professors from the mission field, had a boomerang. And he had a reference on it from the book of Numbers. And basically, it's the whole story. I won't go into the story, but you had 2.5 tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan. And they promised, they said, we will come and fight with all the other 9.5 tribes. And we won't go back home until we've subdued the land. And the leadership said, listen, if you're going to do what you say, that's fine. But if you don't, here's the verse, your sin will find you out. And the missionary had that written on the boomerang. And I asked him about it. I said, what's up with that? And he said, well, you throw it and it comes right back to you. Your sin will find you out. It'll come back. And so here's Jonah. He thinks he can keep it hidden. He thinks he can just bury himself in the boat. And now it comes out, it's in public, and everybody wants to know. And this thing gets blown way out of proportion now, to the point where Jonah has nowhere to run. He is completely humiliated in the eyes of these sailors. And again, they're not happy with him. And they finally say in verse 11, what do we have to do to you to make it better for us? And that's very human. When somebody sins and they offend the community becomes like a lynch mob, and they say, what do we have to do to you to make it better for us? And we can get into that whole thing of restoration, Matthew chapter 18. But here's the point, and I'll close with this. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And we all struggle with sin. But we have a God who pursues us. In his mercy, he will send storms. My encouragement to you is pay attention to the storm. Pay attention to the weather. Pay attention to God's actions to get our attention so that we will deal with our sin with him. The scripture says, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if I can give you a verse to think about for the new year, here it is. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Verse 2 I gave you 2 weeks ago. Verse 1 says this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us." God is a God who pursues, and he does it in acts of mercy. They look like storms, but notice what it does to Jonah. It's in verse 9. Verse 9 is the turning point of the whole book of Jonah. God has cast his net, and he has captured Jonah. And Jonah has come back to his senses. In verse 9, there is a repentance, and there is an acknowledgement as to who he is. Listen to these words one last time. Jonah answered and said, "I am a Hebrew. I worship Jehovah. He is the God of heaven. He's the one who makes the sea. He's the one who makes the land." You see what he's done here? He has returned to his role as a prophet of the living God. And the storm has changed his perspective and has brought him back into service again. And we'll get into that next week.